I'd like to have us continue in Ephesians chapter 2. We've seen a few messages from Ephesians. I preached a couple, and then Marty Moore came and preached another message in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to pick up in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this morning. It's a message about being alive in Christ. But there's more to it than just us being alive in Christ. It really sets the stage of where we came from, what our lives have been, and what they have been transformed to be in Christ Jesus. It isn't often that one finds good theology written on the back of an 18-wheeler. I was down in New Orleans, and one of these great big extended dump trucks went by, and plastered across the back end of the top of the dump truck on the back end, it had the words, "We could wreck the world." You know, they're busy hauling off stuff all the time, right? "We could wreck the world." And then down below it in smaller letters, it said, "Jesus saves." You know, have you thought about that? I couldn't believe my eyes. I don't know if the owner of the truck intended for these two signs to be read together or separately, you know, or if it was just, "Hey, this is what we do, but Jesus saves," you know. And the lettering on that truck expressed some mighty good theology. We need to understand that in itself. I don't know how one could sum up the contrast between men and God more concisely. Men could wreck the world, but only Jesus can save it. The Apostle Paul's theology is not written on the back of a truck. He's written several of the New Testament books, and we're in Ephesians again this morning. And Paul will summarize the condition of all mankind, the kindness of God toward us, and the nature of salvation which God has provided for lost men in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10 contains three main segments that we want to look at this morning. Verses 1 through 3 are going to focus on fallen man and his hopeless condition, the deadness as a result of our sin. Verses 4 through 6 are going to focus on God and on his mercy and grace in making provision for man's salvation in Christ. And then verses 7 through 10 will focus on the purpose of salvation to the praise of the glory of his grace. Altogether, they spell out the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're kind of coming, and it sets the stage for what we're seeing in chapter 2. Paul focused on our attention on the purpose of God and on God's power, which assure the believer of the blessings which God has provided for us in Christ. The final verses in chapter 1 concern the vast power of God which he has vested in Christ Jesus through his resurrection and ascension. And they're in verses 18 through 23 at the end of that chapter. We're not going to take the time to read them right now, but if you have your Bibles open, you can look through those verses and see what I'm talking about. It's setting the stage for what he's going to say in chapter 2. Although Jesus had died for the sins of the world, God raised Jesus from the dead and taking him back into heaven where he seated him at his own right hand. He invested him with authority and power greater than any and all authority and powers. Along with this authority and power, he was appointed as head of the church, which is the earthly manifestation of his presence, which fills up that which remains of his ministry on earth before Jesus returns to take us home to be with him. Now, would we that Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. I'm going to have us read those, and then I want to make a couple of comments about that. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 takes us to the very depths of human existence. As Paul expounds the powerless, hopeless, lifeless condition of all fallen mankind, enslaved by their own fleshly desires, dominated by the world around them, and by Satan himself. The first words of chapter 2 indicate Paul's intention to contrast the lost men with that of the risen and ascended Christ. Notice verse 1. And you, the NIV says there, as for you, and it has does an excellent job of catching and communicating the thrust of Paul's words, because there it's saying that it's a contrast between what God has done at the end of chapter 1, and as for you, you know, you see what I'm getting at? It's bringing us into that context. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. He's saying God is glorified, God is powerful, all those things at the end of chapter 1, but as for you, you were dead. You were lifeless. You were hopeless. Consider the contrast between Christ's position and ours. Christ is alive because of his righteousness. Sinless. No flaws. But we are dead because of our sins. Dead spiritually. Christ is exalted, seated in the heavens. We are on and of the earth. Christ has been given power and authority over all other powers and authorities. And yet we were subject to the powers and the authorities on this earth. The irony of fallen man's dilemma is that he doesn't even realize his condition until he comes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's like we're lost. We don't even understand that we're spiritually dead. We're just living. We're doing what we think is the normal thing to do. Lost men, blinded and deceived by Satan, think that they are really living it up, so to speak, when in reality, they're dead. They think that by living in sin, they are enjoying life to its fullest, but they are not. They suppose that they are free, subject to no one, but they are really enslaved, enslaved by Satan and his demons. Paul sums up the condition of lost men in one word. That word is dead. To be dead is to be lifeless. To be dead is to be unable to help oneself. To be dead is to be absolutely powerless. To be dead is to be beyond hope in the eyes of the world, anyhow. Death is ultimately the result of sin, isn't it? Scriptures teach us that. But in our text, Paul examines some of the contributing factors to our sin. First, he says, men are sinners because of the choices we've made. We were by nature children of wrath, this scripture says. By nature, children of wrath. And that's all because of the sin in our lives. We were sinners subject to the wrath of God because of our sin nature. We're given over to it. We live in the human condition, and we are not able to overcome it on our own. Second, men sin and are therefore sinners because they follow the world in its course of sin and actually rebellion against God. That's what all this stems back all the way to Adam. God said, don't eat of the tree or of the fruit of the tree that is in the center of the garden. You know, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Man decides to do it. And ever since then, man has lived in rebellion against God because sin has entered the world. Second, men sin, and therefore sinners, because they follow the world in its course of sin and rebellion. Sinners love and seek companions. Somebody to go along with us and do the same things that we do. To share in the excitement, and unknowingly, in the penalty of sin as well. This is why the Bible instructs us to avoid being pressured by the world to conform to its values and its lifestyle. The Apostle Paul also wrote over in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Third, unbelievers sin because they are unwittingly subject to the influence of Satan. Many times we don't even realize it. There's subtlety there, folks. It's not always a confrontation front on with evil. No, it's the subtlety. As the scripture says, the extreme deceitfulness of sin. And that's why it can worm into our lives, into our minds, our hearts, and cause us such grief. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols. You catch that? When we were outside of Christ, we were led astray. Even to dumb idols, meaning idols that can't speak. Doesn't mean, you know, no smarts, but idols don't have any smarts either. But the word dumb there means they can't speak. And the Old Testament speaks about that with idols numerous times. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. John said it very simply in his first letter, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, John simply said, He who practices sin belongs to the devil. For from the beginning, the devil sins. We're caught in a sin trap, folks. We live in a world that has been infected with sin, and it's gotten to each and every one of us. There's not a one of us in this room that is exempt from temptation and from sin. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John also said that in 1 John 5:19. Finally, men are sinners because they follow the dictates of the flesh. Elsewhere, Paul much more fully explains the role of the flesh in relation to sin. And you could read about that. We're not going to read these additional verses in Romans chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 5. These are the natural, self-serving impulses and desires of fallen mankind. The flesh includes not only the sinful passions of the body, but also that of the mind, the things we think about. What is most interesting is that it is here that Paul chooses to unite the Jews and the Gentiles in the common condition of sin and death. In verses 1 and 2, notice the pronoun that is used is you. You plural. But in verse 3, the latter part of verse 3, he changes it. First of all, he says, and in us, and then later he changes it to say, we, and he includes himself in it. The you refers to the Gentiles at the beginning. Commonly, the Jews would think of that. Yes, you Gentiles, you're all caught up in sin. You know, you're silly. You've been caught up in immorality and in idol worship and all the things that were common in the Gentile nations at that time. And the Jews thought themselves had somehow escaped that. But Paul's statement in verse 3 is crucial to our understanding of the gospel. It is one thing for Paul to have said these words concerning the Gentiles, but no Jew would disagree with him. No Jew would disagree with him on that point. But Paul says these things about the Jews. When he says we, and in verse 3, the last part of verse 3, he says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Paul was including the Jews together with the Gentiles, saying we all have a sin problem. We all have a problem of being by nature the objects of wrath. The Jews thought that they were born special, that they were, because of their physical descent from Abraham, better than the Gentiles. And then this quote from Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Jesus said that to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. The self-righteous claim of the Jews is that we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. That's what they would say. Comes from Galatians 2:15. And Paul is not only challenging that here, he's reversing it here when he writes, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's Ephesians 2:3, one of our texts this morning. The Jews thought of fleshly sins as those in which the Gentiles indulged themselves. In some ways, it was true that the Jews were less addicted to the fleshly sins of sexual immorality and idolatry compared to the Gentiles. Because after their return from captivity, Babylonian captivity, the Jewish nation was done with idolatry. Idols were gone, and they never fell back into idolatry again. But in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, Jesus indicted the Jews for being guilty of committing many of the fleshly sins, if not the acts themselves, in their minds. Do you remember the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He that looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And many other things. That's just one example. You can look at those in Matthew chapter 5 in particular and see what Jesus was talking about. Oftentimes the Jews were guilty of the same sins, but found pious ways of justifying themselves. A friend of mine likes to say, there's a difference between sin and crime. There is, isn't there? There's a difference between sin and crime. There are many sins which are not crimes. You could lie. You know, I mean, it's not a crime in our land to lie unless you're caught in it in court. Right? And there are many crimes which are not sin. The self-righteous often pride themselves for living in a way that is socially respectable, but which is sin in the eyes of God. As he has done in greater detail in Romans chapter 1 through 3, in our text, Paul demonstrates that the Jews, like the Gentiles, are also dead in their transgressions and sins, and desperately in need of divine grace. In their fallen state, Jews and Gentiles are equally guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None righteous, no, not one. That comes from Romans chapter 3. And so all are equally guilty, equally condemned, and equally hopeless apart from God and His grace. Our condition as unbelievers is so foundational to our Christian belief and practice that Paul repeats it again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19. I do want to read these three short verses here from Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's the human condition, folks. Jew and Gentile alike, all of us condemned before God Himself. In and of ourselves and apart from God, we are desperately and hopelessly lost. We're not sick. We're dead. You know, being sick is being ill and you recover. No, we've gone far beyond that. We have died. Spiritually speaking, we are dead. Hopeless. We are without life, without hope, without potential, without worth. Any value we may have or any hope must come from outside of us. Nothing in us is going to bring that about. And so it does. And it comes in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. And that which Paul explains next in verses 4 through 6. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2 now, and let's read together verses 4 through 6. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions, and it is by grace you have been saved. And God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now there's some good news, folks. He's changed our destiny. Amen. We are no longer children of wrath, objects of wrath, that by nature that's what we deserved. The words "but God" are a beacon of light and hope in a sea of despair. The condition of men in sin is not hopeless or terminal because God has come to rescue fallen men through His provision in Jesus Christ Himself. Paul begins with the motivations of God, which prompted Him to provide a way of escape for our condition of sin and eternal death. God was motivated by His mercy and His love for us. Two things, God's mercy and His love for mankind. This divine motivation will do very little for our self-esteem, however. You know, we don't look so good in it when we compare ourselves to God, do we? It will do much to promote humility on our part, though, and deep gratitude toward God. Our love for God is prompted by His love for us, a love which initiates our love and response. God said in 1 John 4:19, "We love because He first loved us." Our ability to love comes directly from God. If it was not for God, we would not know what love is. God's love for us is vastly different from our love for Him. He loved us while we were His enemies. We were in rebellion. While we were still dead in our sins and transgressions, He still loved us. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is not a response. It's a cause. It's God's causal action. He loved, and we can learn how to love. God's mercy is not prompted by our potential or by any qualities we think we possess, but by our own pathetic condition, dead in our transgressions and sins. Divine grace was not bestowed on us because we were so worthy, or because God found anything good in us, but because of the goodness which is in God himself. The goodness is in the giver, not in the receiver. It's in God, not in mankind. Suppose that you were called by one of those beauty businesses which specializes in the makeovers. Are they going to choose a beautiful woman and make slight changes to make her more beautiful? No, that's not typically what they look for. They look for someone who they would consider plain, at least plain, you know, where they could make a major transformation, you know, from here's what she was and here's what she looks like now. A vast transformation. The beauty business is going to advertise its work by selecting a beautiful woman and then making only slightly improvements on her beauty? No. They are going to take the most hopeless case they can find. Now, that doesn't speak very good for us, does it, huh? And then take the credit for that transformation. If a plastic surgeon called you, offering you free cosmetic surgery so that they could use you for advertising, you should feel grateful, I guess, but probably not proud. You know, the surgeon didn't choose you because you were so attractive. In reality, he chose you because you were so ugly. You know, let's make a big difference here. And could demonstrate the marvelous skills that he has as a plastic surgeon. Folks, that's the way it is with God's grace. We were ugly, hopeless, dead, and God still loved us and provided a way to bring us back into communion with him. He's the one who makes the transformation from deadness to life. God sent Jesus Christ to the world to suffer and to die in the sinner's place. He did this because we were in such terrible shape. He did this so that he could demonstrate his grace, his power in transforming a dead man or woman into a living sacrifice, a living testimony of his grace and power. God's motivation in saving us should not flatter us, but it does glorify him. Have you thought about God's grace and his salvation in that way? That it's all about God glorifying himself in what he has done for us. God's grace and salvation does not come to us in various forms from which we may choose. His grace has been poured out to us lavishly in Christ and in him alone. It is through our union with him that we are transformed from what we were to what he is. Our separation from God through sin has made us what we were in verses 1 through 3. Our identification with Christ through faith, repentance, confession, and Christian baptism makes us all that Christ is, as described in Ephesians 1 at the end of those last few verses. All the power and majesty of God. Though on account of our sin we were dead, in Christ we were made alive. Verse 5. Though we were formerly dead, we have been raised up in Him. Verse 6. And although we were formerly enslaved to our own passions, to the world and to Satan, in Christ we are seated in the heavenly places. What a transformation! Huh? Dead, no life, and all of a sudden elevated and right into the heavenly places with God Himself. Now we're free from all heavenly and earthly powers that oppose God and have become enslaved to Him by love, who by love delivered us from our bondage to sin and death. We are slaves, folks. Paul pointed that out in Romans. We're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. And in Christ, we've got to become slaves to righteousness. The changed life. Now we want to look briefly at the purpose. Then this is where we're going to see that this is all for the praise of the glory of His grace. This is about God getting the glory in verses 7 through 10. Read with me there, please. We're picking up in the middle of verse, in the middle of a sentence when we start with verse 7. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's really unfortunate that in most of our minds, when we think of this passage, we usually want to look at verses 8 through 10 together, and we like to pick up with, for it is by grace you have been saved, and we don't pick up the end of 7, the last part of that sentence, and in verse 8. Verse 8 has two statements that are very important, and they're introduced by the word for. You notice that? In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in Christ, in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There's where the for comes in. It's like saying, because, on account of all of this, this is what God has done. The primary purpose of God for sending His Son to die in the sinner's place was not to produce the happiness of the sinner. It's not all about us, folks. It's not all about how we feel. It was not to produce the happiness of the sinner saved by grace, but rather the demonstration of the grace of God for all eternity. Did you catch that? Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's where God is showing Himself to be glorified. He is worthy of our worship and our praise. God's purposes are not merely temporal. They are eternal. God's purpose in saving sinners is not just to make men happy, to provide blessings, or to enable men to escape the torments of hell. The fact is that God is just as glorified by the punishment of the wicked as He is in the salvation of those whom He makes righteous. There are several passages we could look at for that. If you want to know those, I'll share those with you later. Whether it be in the punishment of the wicked or in the salvation of sinners by grace, God is working out all things to His own glory. The salvation of sinners is thus subordinate to God's ultimate purpose of bringing glory to Himself. In the case of the salvation of sinners, it is the grace of God which is on display. In the case of the judgment of the wicked, it is the holiness and justice of God which is being demonstrated. It should be pointed out that if Paul, as Paul writes, it is the riches of the grace of God which is to be displayed for all eternity, then salvation must be all of God's doing and not of our own. That is, God does the saving. We can't save ourselves. Grace is divine favor. Undeserved, nothing we've done means that we should receive grace. In fact, the opposite is true. All that we have done shows that we should receive punishment with the wicked. God will not share his glory with any other being. And thus the work of salvation is entirely his work. Paul gives two lines of supporting evidence for his statement that God has saved us for the demonstration of the riches of his grace. Each of these begin with the word for. The first is found in verses 8 and 9. The second is in verse 10. The first concentrates on the cause of our salvation. The second on its effect on us. Whether in its cause or in its effect, salvation is all from God and all of grace. Paul contends that salvation is not of man's doing, but of God's. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Yes, we have the faith, but it's through his grace that man has been saved. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Men are saved by grace, not by our works. Now, we know that to be true, but we continually try and do things, many times thinking that we are demonstrating just how much we are worthy of salvation. And it's not true, folks. What we do is in willing obedience to God and in living for him and doing what we know honors and pleases him. But it can't earn us our salvation. Men are saved by grace, not by works. This would come as more of a revelation to the self-righteous Jews than it did to the Gentiles. Men do not enter into eternal life because of their good deeds, but because of God's goodness in Christ, the person, Jesus. We've been saved by grace through faith. This salvation is God's gift. It's not compensation for our efforts. And this is so that we will not boast, but will rather give glory to God the Father. One cannot boast because of what we have done, but only in what he has done in and through us. Paul writes elsewhere, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. The second reason why God will be glorified for all eternity for his grace toward men is that any good deeds which result from our salvation also are also the result of God's grace. For we are his what? Workmanship, verse 10 says. Created in Christ Jesus with the purpose of doing good things, good works, which God prepared beforehand, and we ought to walk in those things. We ought to be practicing those things. As saints, we are what we are because of his doing. We are a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that. But we are his creation, We didn't make ourselves a new creation. He made us a new creation in Christ. He created us in Christ Jesus. Any good works which we might do as Christians are the works which He foreordained that we should do. He planned for us to do these things. And what does it do? Brings glory back to God again. It's all for the ultimate glory of God. Our coming to Christ, our living in Christ, our doing good things in the name of Christ, all bring glory back to the Father. We dare not take credit for those things. We are simply to walk in them. We're to do them. God works will not save us. I said it wrong. Good works. Good works will not save us, and neither will they be the cause for our boasting, except as we boast in our Lord and Savior Jesus. This passage sets before us a glorious difference between what we once were apart from Christ and what we now are in Him. The good news of the gospel is that we need not remain dead in our transgressions and sins. We don't have to stay that way. Praise God. We don't have to stay dead. We can come alive, spiritually alive in Jesus, and it will transform us. God has provided a way of salvation, one way by which sinners can become saints. I don't know if you think of yourself as a saint, but if you are in Christ, you are a saint. You have been made holy by God Himself and the blood of Jesus that had cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Jesus Himself said, one of my favorite passages, remember, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. That was Jesus' words. He's saying He's the only mediator between God and mankind. He's the only conduit that's going to get us there. Jesus is the Savior. Christ died for our sins so that we need not suffer the penalty of death. Christ rose from the dead and was ascended to the right hand of the Father. In Christ, we too are assured of our resurrection from the dead and of our position with God in the heavenly places. Ephesians tells us we're already seated with Him in the heavenly places if we're in Christ. In Christ, we cease to be what we once were, and we forever continue to be what Christ has made us to be, what Christ is. If you're a Christian, this text should serve as a reminder of what you once were and of what you now are in Christ. It should produce both humility and gratitude in all of our hearts as followers of Christ. It should stimulate you to love and good works, good deeds, knowing that even these good deeds which we are doing are those which God has accomplished in and through us for His glory. Apart from Christ, that is, separate from Him, we're dead, folks. We are dead spiritually apart from Jesus. We are without life, without hope, but in Christ you enter into the blessing of eternal life. You cease to be the pawn of your own fleshly desires, the world's pressure against us, and Satan's power. If you acknowledge that these verses 1 through 3 as an apt description of your own condition, that we are dead in our transgressions and sins without Jesus, and if you trust in Christ as God's provision for your salvation, then why not confess Him as your Lord and begin serving Him? If you're outside of Christ, now is the time to make that change. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. I pray that today will be your day of salvation. when you meet Jesus and are transformed from the dead to the spiritually alive, made alive in Christ and ready to do good deeds that bring glory to the God who made it possible. If you're here this morning and you need to make a decision for the Lord, we want to offer you that opportunity right now. We have a hymn of decision, a hymn of invitation. For those of us who are in Christ, it's about how are we living for the Lord. Let's make sure that we're doing the good deeds that we have been made, you know, prepared to do beforehand. That's what he's called us to do. But if you're outside of Christ, folks, there is no hope. There's no hope in any other than in the name of Jesus and in his person, because he's the one who went to the cross and there died for each and every human being on the face of the earth for all time. For all time. Jesus is the Savior, and he wants you to become his disciple, his learner, his follower. And God will give you new life. He'll raise you up from deadness and make you alive forevermore to live in his presence. If you need to make that decision, we invite you to come and do that as we stand and as we sing together. Hymn number 460 will be on the screen, or you can pull out a hymnal, either one, All the Way My Savior Leads.